Susan and Mike's sister had a successful and uncomplicated birth today, gave birth to a little girl. So Mike's an uncle, Susan's an aunt, and everything is going well. Thank you for your prayers in that regard. As far as the announcements are concerned, tonight after we finish our communion service this evening, we will stay here for some fellowship time together and eat. Hope that all of you will be able to stay and join us for that. The schedule for the rest of the month, same schedule except for Sunday, December the 31st. On that evening, we will start at 9 o'clock and have the study and teaching of the Word of God to 10, and it will break for some fellowship time together and then come back for the study of the Word and then to bring in the new year celebrating the communion table of our Lord. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, the gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this evening and never accepted Christ as Savior, please understand that that's not an issue for you. The only issue for you is to believe on Jesus Christ as Savior. The offering is for those who have accepted Christ as Savior, those who know Him as their Savior, and consider it an honor and a privilege to give as unto the Lord. With these principles in mind, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will continue to use us to fulfill our mission, our purpose, in the brief time that we have in history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. Sometimes in the singing of hymns, which I have always enjoyed that part of worship from a young person, and some hymns are very important to some people and some hymns are not. Am I not on? Okay. And some hymns are important. And when you have been at a place of great testing as David was, and a great place of testing as many believers throughout the Word of God, sometimes it seems as though you are the only one there. Now, we just sang No Never Alone, and some of you know it, some of you do not know this hymn, but it reflects so many passages in the Word of God where people, believers, often feel that even God has deserted them in the midst of great crises. We live in a time when so many people do live alone with the breakdown of the institution of marriage in this country. By the way, we have an interesting marriage coming up, and by that I mean as far as the ceremony is concerned. I've been given permission by Larry and Brian, and we're putting together an entirely different type of a marriage ceremony that we feel is far more biblical. But there's a big breakdown in marriage, and so many people do live alone. Look at Isaiah 41. There are many other passages. This just came to mind while we were singing. It says in verse 1, coastlands, listen to me. When he does this, it's referring to all of the people in the that live on the earth. Let them listen to me in silence, and let the people gain me strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused from the past, from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him, subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword. And he keeps going down in verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor. In fear, where we run to, it tells us a great deal about ourselves. So in this fear, they run to each other and they say to each other, be strong. And so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. In other words, they're going to build their own strength here. Saying of soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails. This is their idol, man-made things to help us in our strength, man-made solutions, whatever they are. Now verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, and I love this phrase, those of you who come to Tuesday and Wednesday evening, descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, from Satan's kingdom, in other words, and called from its remote part, and said to you, you are my servant. Now, if you remember, this is why sometimes when I teach things, I'm drawing from so many other passages. But if you remember this morning in the Exodus, what did Pharaoh change his mind about? That the Israelites were leaving and what? And were not going to be his servants. There's a battle going on, whether we're going to serve Satan or whether we're going to serve the Lord. I just wanted to show you here, I have chosen you, you are my servant. In verse 9, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. The Lord is the promise maker and the promise keeper. We are not. So do not fear. The absence of fear is our faith. For I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you. In other words, for help or for solutions or in your fear. For I am your God. Don't look anywhere else. Look toward me. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Oh, King James translation. I'm sorry. That's not the way it's done here, but that's the way I memorized it and have carried it with me for so long in my soul. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Now, this may sound like an unusual thing for a pastor to say, but I hope all of you are taken, if not already, taken to that place where you sense the things that go on in the Word of God, where you're left where there is no one else, no other help, but Him. And it is that point that your faith is under great test. Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to trust His love? Are you going to trust that He is there, to be there, to strengthen, to guide, and to comfort? And with that in mind, let's try again and sing it with some understanding. The first and last verse of Never Alone, with the refrain only at the end. Okay, James? Okay.
The sin that lives in us.
Christmas carols, and so we're only going to sing the first and third of this particular song tonight.
I love the way he plays, but we're going to sing this one without music, wouldn't you? and join us toward the end.
Hail the hand-born Prince of Peace, hail the Song of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, live with healing in his wings. Now he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to live in that and earth. What the hell of angels see, glory to the newborn King.
Would you please be seated?
What we're going to do this evening is we're going to take a break from our series. We have been in a series of the study of the celebration of the Eucharist or the communion table. And we have moved up into the passages in the New Testament. We still have several passages to cover in the New Testament, and we will cover them. But for this communion service and for the first one in January, which will be New Year's Eve, going into New Year's Day, first day of the New Year, these two we will break and be back to our series of communion studies the first Sunday in February. So I want you to be aware of that, and if you're keeping track of the series that we're doing, the development of the memorial to the Messiah. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word, for the understanding of our communion with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this season, which is celebrated throughout the world with many different understandings and meanings, it is we, Heavenly Father, who do understand that this season marks the great grace gift that you have given to us in the God-man. And here is the basis of all gifts and all grace. Therefore, Heavenly Father, our desire of communion is with you and your Son and your Spirit, and then, Heavenly Father, with each other in the body of Christ, that we might understand the intrusion on this holiday season. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the understanding of the spiritual warfare that is going on to intrude on this communion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in the Christmas season, obviously, and I want to spend a few moments tonight. I won't take a whole deal of time, but I want to make a few comments about Christmas. It's the only holiday that is universally celebrated all over the world. Other holidays are taken with each nation's own freedoms and various reasons for their own celebrations. This one, however, is celebrated throughout the world, and a lot of people have problems with the way we do it in America. Now, all the commercial and commercialization, before Thanksgiving now, things are up and Christmas things are going on. I personally have no problem with this. To me, every time someone says, Christmas, or sees the word, they see the word Christ, the mass of Christ, as it were. I have no problem with all of this. I do regret one thing that has happened. There used to be a built-in evangelization that went on. Satan has saw that and did what he could to stop it, and that is that every year, for a long time in this nation, in schools they would have Christmas pageants. And not many people think about it, but Satan certainly did. But you'd have maybe a kid who didn't even go to church, but because he of his voice, and the fifth grade or sixth grade or fourth grade, was asked to maybe read or play a part in a play. And he became Christ conscious without even becoming aware of it. And of course, all of that has been taken away now with where we are. Christmas started out, of course, Christ-centered, oriented to him, but the tradition that man added into it is what I want to take a look at. Around the 4th century B.C., there was a saint. Now, you know right there that we're talking about from the standpoint of the Roman Catholic Church. They are very big on going through saints to get to God. And there was a Saint Nicholas in the 4th century, the Bishop of Myra. And in truth, there is no historical documents on this man to even verify his existence. But there is a lot that is stated as historical, and then a great deal of legend that is put around the man. What is interesting is one of the reasons why this Saint Nicholas gained such popularity is because he was the saint of sailors. And if you think about it, what does that mean? Well, that means that sailors, when they travel all over the world on the seas, they're going to carry the stories and the legends of this saint with them. And in fact, in the 11th century, his body was moved from Myra to Italy by sailors. That caused a great deal of commotion and increased the legends around this man. Let me just go through some of them. In the 6th century, three sailors were condemned to death. They were saved by Nicholas because he appeared to Constantine in their behalf. Many legends related to children are credited to this man. He would leave gifts and needed money and things in their socks where they would be sure to find them. He was made a patron saint in the Roman Catholic Church, by the Roman Catholic Church in many countries. The celebrated feast day was 6th December. Now, if we move from the 3rd century B.C., or excuse me, the 4th century, the 300s, so if we move from the 4th century A.D., and then you come over into the period of the Reformation, you come to the period of Martin Luther, and what is interesting with Martin Luther is that Luther very much was set aside that a man was given so much. So what Luther did, he, as much as his influence would allow, and it allowed a great deal in the Reformation of coming to salvation by faith, which caused a great deal of havoc. Anytime you do something in regard to how we deal with God by faith, it's going to cause great commotion. But he moved to salvation by faith. But among other things, he wanted to take the spotlight away from how the myth and the legend had gotten involved together and give this over to Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to happen, and to do away with the whole mythology also that was built around it. And he wanted it to be Christ the gift, and therefore the kidder Christ. And he wanted, therefore, to move it, the great celebration, which was on 6th December, the feast day of St. Nicholas, and he wanted to move it to 25 December, and apparently that began that great movement in that regard. Now, what happened in this time frame, right in here, is where Satan starts really to get into the act, and a great deal of mythology moves in over a period of time. He saw that he, being the adversary, saw this as an opportunity to bring in a lot of the mythology of the mythical god Makar. He was the god, very interesting from what I told you this morning, he was the god or the monster of the sea. and as time developed, he was known as Old Nick, became a reference to Satan. Many of the writings from this period on deal with Old Nick as the Satan figure, as much as it did to Nicholas of Myra. And with all of this shifting, there are a lot of other things that happened. The church in the Reformed Church by the Dutch, they came down and they wanted to take it away from both the Roman Church and the mythology. Then you move over to the settlers in New York, and they really, the settlers in New York were the ones who really started giving us the whole concept of Santa Claus, and it wasn't until the 19th century that some more development in what the figure that you and I know as Santa Claus really developed. What I want to do is deal some things here in a contrast of what has happened historically. On this side, if you want to look at it, this side we're going to take a look at Santa, and over here we're going to take a look at Jesus Christ. And note some of the things that relate to the two and how a great deal has been brought into the celebration of Christmas to where most people today are not even conscious of this side. Most people today have been taken away from this side. But I want to do a few things tonight in regard to our communion. First of all, in regard to Santa, and what we're going to do here. And let me parentheses. Now, I'm a romanticist and a traditionalist, and this is not designed to ruin your Christmas. Don't go home and take down all your Santa Clauses and all the rest of it. But I'm going to deal with this as the Satan figure, and because the things that relate to Santa Claus are directly related to the message that Satan gives to us. Now, don't go off and tell your children, well, we can't go visit Santa Claus and all this, as long as you've already taught them the truth of all of these things to begin with. You should have taught them that anyway. But I want us to understand what has happened historically in a lot of these things. So I put down several things here. One, under the Satan or Santa Claus concept, we receive gifts based on individual merit. We receive gifts based on individual merit, where with Jesus Christ, we receive freely based on the merit of Christ. So here, this is based on your merit. This is based on who and what you are. Over here, it is based on the merit of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you receive gifts over here in what we would understand as by your works. By your works. Whether you're good or bad, and someone's keeping an eye on you. And so over here, however, you receive the gifts that are given, the gift of salvation, the gifts, and they're received by simply trusting. It is a communion relationship that we have with the Lord. Third, under Satan or Santa Claus, you have eyes that are kept on you, whether you're naughty or not. Keeping tabs on whether you're good or bad. And you'd be surprised, and maybe not, be surprised how many people have this as their idea of how they're going to get into heaven. How good I am outweighs how bad I am. And I hope that I have done enough good to get into heaven. That's the way a lot of people think about heaven. They get it from the concept, or it's reinforced by this whole thing of Christmas. And I'm going to do it because of my merit. So there are eyes that are kept on you that are watching whether you are good or bad and making note of how good or bad you are. Whereas under the gift that we receive from the true Christmas, the eyes are kept on Jesus Christ. In other words, is He, in the eyes of God, is He, Jesus Christ, worthy for me to pass all blessings through? In other words, this is the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Four, the ideal of Santa Claus then becomes an ideal of judgment. An ideal of judgment. You're going to get the switches, or are you going to get some presents? Whereas in the message of Jesus Christ, it is a message of love and mercy. It is a message of love and mercy. No one deserves the gift they are given. Therefore, you have over here the concept under Santa Claus. You have the concept of law. Then if you're good, this is going to happen. If you do this is going to happen. Whereas under the person of Jesus Christ, of course, you have the concept of grace. The concept of grace. It isn't a matter of the law. Point six, under the watching and receiving things in Satan's concept and from Santa Claus, you, the individual, become the issue as to the blessing. How good you are, how wonderful you are, what you are, who you are, will have a great deal to do with the blessing, whereas under the gift of Christmas, Jesus Christ is the issue. Seven, a word about the tree. The tree that is associated with Santa Claus and with the con man's idea, Satan's idea, the ornaments are external. The ornaments are external. Whereas under the tree over here, we have the tree which is the cross. And the beauty and the ornament is internal. The effect of the cross is an internal effect on the believer. Eight, and we'll be dealing with this in our special, but the gifts from Santa Claus and those that Satan promises are material, temporal, and they come from a mystical source from the north. Whereas under the gifts that we receive from the Lord, they are spiritual, they are eternal, and their source is no mystery at all. It is from the eternal God. Now let's take a look in regard to our communion. Let's take a look at having a communion with this person, Santa Claus, or a communion and fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. The words, some of the words, Saint Nick, Old Nick, all of these are old names for Satan. Whereas the name Jesus Christ is the name for the Savior. Satan, stand up, you please. Where do we always look for him to come from? Look for him to come out of the north. And if we study the Bible, we would find this is the origin where Satan comes from. Whereas with Jesus Christ, we've been studying this. Where does he come from? He comes down from heaven. He is that bread. We studied this at the last communion. He is the bread that comes down from heaven, not from a mystical place in the north. And if you remember, just to orient you, what did we deal with this morning? Well, we read it, but a few Sundays ago, where the children of Israel camped, what was it? Baal. And then the second word was Siphon. And what is Baal? Lord. And Siphon was what? North. Lord of the north. And this is the origin of the spiritual warfare. These things are not accidental, people. To the eye that will see spiritually what's going on, these things are no accident of what is occurring. Now, Jesus Christ is down from heaven. How does Santa Claus, indeed Satan, operate? They operate at night, secretly, whereas Jesus Christ, openly. Santa Claus, most identical with the figure of Satan, he flies through the air. The Word of God declares that Satan has authority over the air. This is where Satan's authority lies. He has that authority over the air. He comes at night in the darkness. Satan is the king of, or the ruler of the darkness. Satan, that's Santa Claus, has many helpers. Jesus Christ does it alone. He provided for us alone. Santa Claus, and indeed Satan, keeps his eye on you to judge. And this is what Satan does. What does he do when we sin? He rushes up to the throne of God and says, you can't use that believer. They've sinned. They've done this. They've been naughty. And now you must not be able to use them. So Santa Claus keeps his eye ready to judge. Whereas Jesus Christ comes as our what? Our defense attorney. He comes and says, no, they are mine. Jesus Christ does not hold your naughtiness against you, but indeed bears the judgment himself on the cross. Santa Claus sneaks into your home at night while you are asleep and comes down the chimney. What's the chimney related to? chimneys related to fire. Chimneys related to those things, whereas Jesus Christ comes in light. And of course, how is Santa Claus identified? Is identified in red. And in the Word of God, in Revelation especially, Satan is the dragon, specifically the red dragon. And Jesus Christ is clothed in what? He is clothed in a radiance of light. So, therefore, when it comes to an understanding and a desire to remember, the one that we want to remember is Jesus Christ. Open the Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Open the Word of God in closing this part of our study to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, all we're going to look at, we've already studied in one perspective, but let's look at verse 24. Verse 24, and when you have given thanks, he broke it, this is the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, we studied this. Now, know what he says. "Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, the memory center and our remembering. Remembering is an act of some form or word, but namely an act that causes us to remember or recall a person. Now, the act of Christmas, all those gifts, cause us to think and to think about Santa Claus, some mythical person. What you and I are getting ready to do is we're getting ready for a communion that is given to us to cause us to remember the real person, to remember the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, and the purpose of those sacrifices, a lot of people are not aware of it, because what the Jews did with the sacrifices is what a lot of people do with this communion service. They turn it into something that it was not designed to be. The sacrifices were designed to be a remembrance so that they would not forget. Look at Leviticus 23 with me. Turn to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and look at verse 24 with me. Leviticus 23. Leviticus is the Levitical priesthood and all things that they would do. All right, Leviticus 23, verse 24. "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of the trumpet, a holy convocation." So they're doing this to remember. Verse 28, same chapter. Look at verse 28. "Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement," the provision of atonement, "to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." Now, in the church age, we don't have sacrifices, but we do have this, to give us an opportunity to remember him together. Now turn back to that 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, as we prepare now for the celebration of the Eucharist, the celebration of the communion table. All right, he says, first of all, in our passage, in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're to do this again and again to remember the person of Jesus Christ. See, in remembrance of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. That's what the bread is about. Then we'll partake of the cup in verse 25, "in remembrance of me," bringing us together in that communion and in the new covenant that is given for us. The second purpose of the communion table, given in verse 26, look at verse 26 and see if we can see it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." So first of all, it is a remembrance. We are to remember. I don't want to pause. We're running out of time here, but remembering is so important. If you recall in our study, one of the studies that we did, and I want to get this out on a chart form for you. It's floating somewhere, and I've got to get back to work on it. But what happens, what we did, if you recall, we took various writers of Scripture, and we noted, along this column, we noted the problem that they would write about. And for an example, we studied John in 1 John, and the problem was they were in denial. They denied that they sinned, and therefore the convicting work of the Holy Spirit was not to deny, but to confess or to acknowledge that they sinned. And this was what he was to do. And this was to lead us to the desired goal of repentance. And repentance, the goal of repentance was always faith, so that God, on the basis of that faith, could cause or bring about a salvation or a deliverance. Then you recall we studied how Paul talked about in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, they were so insensitive and so hardened about sin, so the work of the Holy Spirit here was sorrow, and to bring them to repentance, to bring them to faith, so that God could bring about a salvation or a deliverance. And we studied a great number of these. And what you want to do with these is to remember that you don't want to take any one of these and make it the thing. Some people take confession. Well, that is what it is. No, that's the problem here where they were in denial. Some people want to take sorrow. Oh, you got to feel sorry to recover from sin. No, that's under certain circumstances that Paul was dealing with. Sometimes it was, we dealt with Paul and Peter in the book of Acts. Sometimes it was ignorance. And what is the solution? The teaching of the Word of God. In other words, to understand the Word of God. That would bring them to repentance. This is in the Word of God. And with the desired goal of repentance, of faith, so that God could bring about a salvation or a deliverance. Now, there was one that I loved. It's in the book of Revelation by Jesus Christ. What was the problem? The problem was they had forgotten. They had forgotten Jesus Christ. So what is the solution when you forget? Listen, when you forget, is to remember. It becomes very important in the plan of God that we will be brought to this remembering. This is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is said to do for us in the Gospel of John. And that remembering would bring us to repentance, bring us to faith, and therefore God could bring about salvation or deliverance. Again, you get out of line if you take any one of these and make it the act. No, here's the act, right here. This is the act that God is looking for that he can act on. But there is a repentance, and then there is something that happens to bring you to repentance, to bring you to this. And remembering is one of them. Doesn't want us to forget. Doesn't want us to forget. To forget what he has done for us, to forget our relationship with him. And far better than making promises to each other at a marriage altar, far better than making promises that we can't keep anyway, and when they're broken, it causes a great deal of problem, is to set up some type of a monthly, if not more, of how our marriage is part of the plan of God, how our marriage was brought together in the plan of God, so that we will remember, here is what this communion service is all about. Here's the one that I'm to have communion with. Here's the one who has redeemed me. Here's the one that is the source of all my blessings. Here is my true friend. Here is the one the basis of my fellowship with everyone else is based on, is with him. So let's spend a few moments this evening going through the Eucharist together, the communion service together, and remembering these things. The gentlemen that are going to serve, now, the celebration of the Eucharist is for all of those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I hope that all of you here this evening have, at some point in your life, accepted Christ as your personal Savior, that you have made that decision and will join with us. There is a teaching that is not grounded in the Word of God called closed communion. What that basically says is that if you're not a member of a local assembly, you're not to partake. That isn't in the Word of God. We're part of the body of Christ. In fact, one of the concepts of the celebration of the communion table is not only our communion with him, but our communion with each other. We're brought together. The disciples brought together. Believers are brought together in remembering Jesus Christ together. People, I cannot overemphasize the importance of the body of Christ. This is why when Christ set it up as the head of the church, he designed an assembly. Believers are not isolated islands. I am sorry. We are not isolated islands. He has given us the assembly, the body of believers, to encourage one another in song, in prayer, in words, to serve one another in love, not to judge and devour, but to serve one another, to be encouraged and to fellowship with one another. So we invite you to partake of the communion with us this evening if you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's prepare ourselves for the celebration with a word of prayer. Though we cannot see him, Heavenly Father, with eyes of the flesh, nor, Heavenly Father, can we touch him with the senses of our body and touch him, nor hear him with our physical ear, nor speak to him the words of our mouth. Yet, Heavenly Father, we know that he lives. We know, Father, we have communion with him, fellowship with him, through and by and because of your Spirit that you have given to us. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that we're not bound to mythology, to an unreal figure, but to a real person, Son of God, who came out of heaven to be the source of blessing from you. And now, Father, as we have communion together, pray that we'll be called to remember at the local assembly of believers the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this will, Heavenly Father, encourage us for the next month to continue to be transformed into his image, to encourage each other in our communion that we have with him and with each other. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are very few rules that are given in the Bible related to the celebration. There's virtually none. It is left up for each individual assembly and under some of the most adverse circumstances that you might find yourself throughout the church age. I like to make my point by just saying there's nowhere in the Bible that forbids a woman to serve communion. I'm still tempted to do that some night just to test you. But that's not a reason for doing things, and I know that. That's why we don't. But there's nothing that would stop that. I can easily have no problem condoning a group of women in prison, a group of women caught somewhere in a circumstance, or whatever the case may be. It doesn't have to be in the Bible some hierarchy. You won't find that in the Bible. But so each group sets up their tradition, sets up the manner in which they do it. Ours is that we serve the bread, wait till everyone is served, and then we will all partake of it together in our communion together. Thank you. The bread that you hold in your hand represents the decision of Jesus Christ while he was God to come and take the form of man in the weakness and the frailty of the man in which God made man, where he could die. A deity cannot die. If he is going to bear the judgment of our sins, then he must have a body in which he can bear the judgment of our sins, which is death, for the wages of sin is death. And therefore he was qualified to take this judgment. So he says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup, until all have been served, that we might fellowship together. Please stand. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." On that evening, when Jesus Christ and the disciples left the room, the upper room, they left singing. So we will close our service this evening with singing.
Hymn number 111.
When I serve on the floor, on with the brings of glory, thy, my redemption I have but lost, and have consumed on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I sacrifice it to his blood.
Father, thank you once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have been able to come together and worship tonight, celebrate this Eucharist, this communion. And now, Father, we pray that you will sanctify the food that we are about to partake of to the nourishment of our bodies. We are most appreciative for the hands that have prepared it and for the fellowship that we can have together in this assembly. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's eat.